Well, good evening. Welcome back to our series on the life of Peter, Jesus' first follower. We're glad that you are with us. This will be a 7-week series. It's just kind of the way the spacing works with the semester. We'll spend 7 weeks, and I think we'll go through 1 and 2 Peter, the two letters that Peter wrote right at the end of his life. So let me say a prayer for us, and we'll dive in. Lord, thank you for the privilege and the freedom we have to come to study your word, to worship together. I pray that you would open our minds to really see things we didn't see before and learn things we did not know. And I pray it would transfer to our heart that we might have a greater love for you and stand in greater awe of what you have done. Lord, we pray for our nation. I do pray for our leaders that you would give them wisdom, but also that you would turn their hearts toward you, that we might be a beacon of right in the world. And I pray, Father, for your blessings in Christ's name. Amen. This is the number to text your questions during class. It's on your handout. It's on your handout online, so feel free to text in questions during class. We are talking about Peter. We spend a lot of time talking about the letters of Paul, and then, of course, John. You have some letters from John and Jude, but Peter is just a couple of letters that we don't usually talk about. In our last lesson, we talked about the life of Peter, so we'll just briefly recap that and then move on. But Peter, we have more teaching than you think of Peter, because the Gospel of Mark is basically Mark writing down the little sermons and the stories that Peter was telling about Jesus. So when you read the Gospel of Mark, you're reading Peter's preaching. And then we have the two letters of Peter. So if you remember, Peter was born in Bethsaida near the Sea of Galilee, and then he lived in Capernaum. If it weren't for Jesus, this would have been the extent of Peter's world. He was a local boy, hometown boy, fisherman, just like his father was, until Jesus called him. When Jesus called him, by the way, and I don't know if I mentioned this in our last lesson, after Jesus called Peter, Peter is not actually his name. His name is Simon, or Shimon, but comes to us as Simon. And he is the son of John. His dad's name was John. And so you'll see his name as Simon bar Jonah. Jonah in Hebrew is John to us. So Simon, son of John. And so that's his name. He would have been Simon bar Jonah. But Jesus looks at him and said, "Your name is Simon, the son of John, but you will be called Cephas." That's how we pronounce that in English, which means Peter. Cephas in Hebrew means rock, and Peter in Greek means rock. And so the Gospels were written in Greek because that was the universal language, if you will, of that time. And so he was probably called Cephas off and on, but in the Gospels he's always referred to by the Greek word that means rock. So it's a nickname. But he's come down to us as being known as the Apostle Peter. So Jesus chose him to be a disciple. And we talked last time about how unlikely a choice that was. And one of the great lessons out of kind of the biography of Peter was that Jesus didn't choose him because of who he was, because he had no qualifications. Jesus chose him because of who Jesus saw he would be. And the same is true for you and me. And I want to talk about that idea of chosenness tonight, because Peter wants to talk about the idea of chosenness. But let's move on. So after, just the recap, so after Peter begins to follow Jesus here in Jerusalem, let's call it 33, it appears that he, at some point, begins to preach in what is today, this is modern day Turkey. But the Roman provinces were Cappadocia, Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, Asia, all these names. And then he apparently, according to the early church fathers, we don't know this from the Bible, but we know this from church fathers, he apparently went to Greece and preached there because we know that he was in Corinth, preaching in that Greek city. And we know, historically, that he made his way to Rome. And by about 62, He is in Rome, and that is when he writes the first letter. We call it 1 Peter. It's just the first letter that we have of Peter. 2 Peter is the second letter that we have of Peter. They happen to be in chronological order, which is nice. And so in 62, he wrote 1 Peter. So think about this. It has been 30 years since he denied Christ. Christ reinstated him and said, "Go feed my sheep." And he begins to preach the gospel for the rest of his life, but for the next 30 years. So he ends up in Rome. Things are troubling in Rome for Christians. Christianity spread unbelievably in 30 years. And he, in 64 AD, Nero, we spoke about this in our last lesson, basically everybody suspected he burned down part of Rome and blamed the Christians as a great scapegoat. And brutal persecution. I read you some quotes from Roman historians. So this is outside the Bible, but this is documented in Roman history, that Nero blamed the Christians, persecuted them, put them in the Colosseum to be killed by animals, lit them on fire, crucified them, did all kinds of horrible things to the Christians then to divert attention from what he had done. So persecution in Rome picks up about 64 AD. Somewhere between 64 and 68, 2 Peter is written in the midst of the brutal persecution, and then Peter is killed. He's executed by Nero. Somewhere in 67 or 68. We know it was by 68 because in 68, you know from historical sources that Nero died. Actually, Nero killed himself. And so Nero died in 68. He killed Paul and Peter shortly before that. So that's kind of the chronology. So in the 60s AD, Peter is in Rome. Now, meanwhile, I'm just telling you this because I suspect you enjoy the history of this. 66 AD, back here, the Jews rebel against the Romans in the midst of this. And in 70 AD, the Romans put down the rebellion, takes them 4 years to put down the rebellion, and destroy the temple. So I'm telling you this because I just think the historical context matters. So what we're studying in the Bible is happening in the midst of, this is real historical events. And so there's a lot going on. You have the Jews rebelling, being put down, the temple's destroyed. You have Christianity spreading like crazy. You have Nero, who's trying to persecute the Christians and stamp it out, which he does not. And so this is the context into which 1 and 2 Peter are written. So 1 and 2 Peter are lessons from Peter at the end of 30 years, shortly before the end of his life. And I think it's just great to read, what does Peter want to say to us from the end of a faithful life? I put this chart on your handout. This comes from the ESV Study Bible. It's just a handy little chronology. I just put that there so you'd be aware of it. And by the way, I would recommend the ESV Study Bible to you. Not so much because it's ESV translation, I like that, but I'm comfortable with whatever, but the scholarship is really good. And what's most important, the maps are really good in the ESV Study Bible. But I would recommend that to you if you're looking for a study Bible. It's conservative, good scholarship, and the explanations and all the surrounding information is really handy. This chart came out of the ESV Study Bible, and it basically tells you the same thing. You see the persecution of Christians starting in 33 AD by the Jews, and it begins to pick up in 64 AD by Nero and the Romans. And so the persecution by the Jews continues, but the Romans begin to really notice the Christians at that time. And so now I want to pick up and let's move into the letter. I want to dive into 1 Peter chapter 1 and let's see in 62 or 63 AD, what does Peter want to say? So verse 1 and 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the way, just like almost all the letters in the New Testament, this is exactly like any regular Greek letter of the time. We don't write them this way. We write, "Dear so-and-so," jump right into the letter, sign so-and-so. The way they did it is who it's from. If you could go read all kinds of Greek letters from this era, This is a regular letter that he's written. It tells who it's from, who it's to. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, an ambassador of Jesus Christ, to those in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, this area that I told you about. So this is written to Christians that he has preached to in those areas. Paul has preached in those areas, a lot of churches in that area. And he says, to those who are exiles, that word is going to figure prominently in all of Christian, all of the next 200 years of Christian history, is the idea of Christians as exiles. Exiles, I want you to think about exiles as being a non-citizen resident. That's another way you could translate that word, is an alien, sojourner, non-citizen who's resident. Now, don't think of it in our context. We have immigration issues and we have loaded some of these words. Most of the people, I mean, far and away, 90-some percent of the people in the Roman Empire were not citizens. So they were basically people who were living in a Roman Empire. The Roman Empire didn't mind if you kept your culture. They didn't even mind if you kept your gods, but you absolutely would worship the Roman gods and you most certainly would worship the emperor. So you're welcome to worship your own gods, but you better worship the emperor. And you needed to assimilate into Roman customs and culture. The only way empires, and I would argue the only way nations, can survive is a certain level of assimilation and common culture. Well, the Romans were brutal in insisting on assimilation into the culture. And so Peter calls the Christians living there exiles, non-citizen residents, meaning you don't belong to that culture. In fact, you're citizens. Your culture is very different, and we'll talk more about that as you'll see as we go through the letter. The idea of Christians in the world, then and now, as not being comfortable and not completely in agreement in any culture in which we live. If it's Chinese culture, if it's American culture, if it's Canadian culture, it doesn't matter. We don't belong to the cultures of the world. And so in some sense, we're always non-citizen residents, if you will. But notice what he says here. Those who are elect, that word literally is chosen. Those who have been chosen. And this is a major theme throughout the whole New Testament. But he says, those who have been chosen by God, and then according to the foreknowledge of God, in the sanctification of the Spirit, and for obedience to Jesus Christ. So you get this sense that as Christians, we have been selected, chosen. Theologically, it's called the doctrine of election, but it just means we have been chosen or selected by God for a purpose. For a specific purpose. And you here see, by the way, the Trinity. The Bible doesn't say the word Trinity, but it's all over. Remember Jesus, go into all the nations, make disciples of everyone, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here, you were chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father to be sanctified or made holy, changed, transformed by the Spirit. And their purpose is to obey Jesus Christ. So you get this sense of salvation happens because God chose us because of his foreknowledge. The Spirit works in us to transform us. The theological word is regenerate, make you new. You'll see why in a minute because it's a very biblical idea. And then our purpose is to obey Jesus Christ. When you say follow Jesus Christ, when you say love Jesus Christ, what the Bible means by that is do what he said. Obey Jesus Christ. Be like Jesus Christ. So you get this sense of election. This idea of being chosen, kind of pulled out by God, given a specific purpose, be transformed by the Spirit, all while you're living as an alien, as a non-citizen resident in a culture that is not you, That idea is all over the New Testament. Look at Paul saying this: am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Our relationship with the world would be a lot better if we did not follow Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter is acknowledging. He said some of the difficulties that you're going to have are simply due to the fact that you do not march to the beat of the Roman drummer. And that's still true today. But this idea of election is interesting. I want you to also know the next sentence, you'll see on the next slide, the next verse Peter says, when he says, to those who are elect exiles in this region, called according to the foreknowledge of God for the sanctification by the Spirit, so that you will obey Jesus Christ. His next sentence is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to quote Ephesians 1. This is Paul writing, right? In Ephesians 1, verse 3. The reason I want to do this is I don't want you to think that what Peter's saying here in any of this letter is just what Peter wants to tell you. What Peter is saying is what Paul is saying, is what Jesus is saying. This is what God is saying. So listen to this. He says, you are the elect, the chosen of God in Jesus Christ for the purpose of obeying Christ. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. He chose us, that's this word, it is this exact word. He elected us, he chose us, he selected us. Whenever you see that, that's what that word is. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, according to his foreknowledge. He foreknew you before you were born. Before the foundation of the world, why? To be holy and blameless in his sight, to obey Jesus Christ. I tell you that because I want you to think that what you're going to hear here in Peter, you're going to see this all over the New Testament. This is the message of the Bible. It's not just one guy at the end of his life giving you good advice. This is the gospel. So you get this sense about the election, the being chosen. Now, we make a big deal out of that, but the scripture doesn't. So here's your out. We are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Some people have an idea of what's called strong election, meaning God chose you unilaterally. Others think that God chose you and you had to respond or not respond to his grace. Those are your two orthodox choices. There are no other choices. Sometimes we think we chose God. You won't find that anywhere in the Bible. The idea of election is definitely biblical. Now, can we argue about whether or not he unilaterally chose us or we responded? I don't care which one of those two you believe, as long as you believe one of those two, because that's what the Bible talks about. That's a key idea, and the reason I think that's a key idea, and I'll get off this subject in a second, but this idea of election, there's a reason he starts with that, because he's going to quickly talk about your difficulty living as a non-citizen resident in a culture that you refuse to assimilate to. Does that make sense? The Romans are going to try to make you assimilate. I'm going to show you a couple of examples that America is going to try to make you assimilate into a non-Christian culture as well. That's just been true forever. What Peter understands is you're going to have trouble because you will not assimilate. As Paul said, am I trying to please people? If I were going to get along with the people in this culture, I wouldn't be serving Jesus Christ. There's an inevitability to tension in that relationship. His point is that you, in order to say, I will not conform to the culture, it's important to know that God has chosen you for a purpose. Does that make sense? If you and I think we just made a choice of convenience, like I think God's a good guy, I think I'll follow him. You know how easy it is to say, okay, this is getting difficult. I think now that I'll just fit in with the culture. If that's the way you think about your conversion, it's going to be extremely difficult to persevere. If you think that God knew you first and God chose you and you have a mission, now all of a sudden that's a completely different orientation. I say all that to tell you why the Bible wants to talk about election. It's not so that you and I can argue about predestination. It's so that you and I realize that, whether or not we assimilate to the culture is not a trivial choice. We were chosen, sanctified, made holy. The word sanctify in Greek is the word made holy. And holiness means that you've been pulled out for a purpose. You've been marked for something special. So I hit that pretty hard because it's going to come up over and over. But that idea of election, I want you to walk around thinking of yourself as God chose me. That is as biblical as it gets. Okay. He moves on. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." You thinking now, Peter, thinking back 30 years to when Nicodemus comes to see Jesus, and Jesus says, "You need to be born again." Nicodemus says, "I don't understand what you're saying." Here's the idea of being born again. Sometimes it used to be popular to say, "Well, are you a believer or are you a born again believer?" Meaning, like, are you really a believer? Well, the idea of being born again, reborn, regenerated, is such a biblical idea. And I can just hear the echoes of Nicodemus asking Jesus this. "He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That is the essence of the gospel. "And we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded." God is guarding you through faith for a salvation that will be revealed in the last time. "In this you rejoice." You rejoice because Jesus Christ was resurrected. You're reborn to a new hope. You have an inheritance of eternal life in heaven with God. You rejoice in that, although for a little while, meaning for the course of this life, for a little while, you have been grieved by various trials. This word, by the way, in Revelation, we translate that word tribulation. Same thing. The trials, the tribulations that you have. In other words, in this life, you're going to have trials. Anybody hearing Jesus? "In this life, you will have trials, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Same idea. He's just saying, look, Jesus told you this up front. I'm going to tell you this up front. The fact that you are an alien in this world, that you've been chosen by God for a specific mission, inevitably means that you will have trials in this world. But take heart, you have an inheritance in heaven that can't be taken away from you. So you get this idea of trials. You go through the trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, and this idea of your faith is more precious than gold. The idea of going through trials is not something that God is basically doing to you. He's saying, by the way, this is inevitable. No matter what culture you live in, whether you live in 60 AD or you live in 2026 AD, it doesn't matter what country you live in, you are not going to assimilate to the world's culture. Jesus said, Satan is the ruler of this present world, meaning generally speaking, the cultures of this world are not consistent with godly things. You don't have to know much history at all to know that's the case. But the point is not God saying, I'm going to make you have trials so I can test your faith. He's saying to you, you will have trials because you are not like the people that you live. You're not like the culture. And by the way, I want you to take heart, though, because one of the good things that I will make come out of those trials is your faith will be genuine. Peter's writing this. He's got to be thinking like, oh, yeah, I remember the whole boat incident, right? Remember when all the disciples are in the boat and Peter says, well, if it's really you, tell us to come out. And like, I mean, did it ever strike you as dumb? Because it's always struck me as dumb. Like, if it's not Jesus and it's a demon, what do you think he's going to say? Don't get out of the boat because I'm not really Jesus. He's going to say, yeah, come on, get out of the boat. All right. So he does. He gets out of the boat. He starts walking. And all of a sudden, remember what it said? Because of the circumstances of life. I mean, this is a sermon. You've heard it a million times. If not, You can get the idea. The circumstances make him, I don't know. Can I really do this? And he starts to sink. What does Jesus do? Reaches out immediately and picks him up and says, "Oh, you have little faith." So what did Peter learn from that? Is that just a shame on you, Peter? No. The point is, our faith will always be tested. And I would argue, you don't know if your faith is genuine until it's been tested. And then you'll find out it's not what you thought it was, like Peter did in the boat, like Peter did when he denied Christ. Remember that? Remember when he said, "The rest of these guys might deny you, but I never will"? Peter's faith wasn't all he thought it was going to be. And he found out when he hit the hard times. And that made his faith stronger. So it's not a matter of God giving you trials because he wants to punish you, or giving you trials because he wants to shame you. I would argue that's the only way you know where your faith is, and that's the only way your faith gets stronger. Book of James. I'm quoting a lot of scripture here because I just want you to see the New Testament. It's consistent message. James 1:2. Consider it pure joy when you encounter various trials. That exact word, as a matter of fact, it's the exact phrase, that when you encounter various trials, because the testing of your faith, the trying, not testing is trying to find out if you have it, the testing, the trying of your faith, the meeting hard things, develops perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so you will be full and mature and complete. The only way faith grows is by hitting trials. So God doesn't make them happen. He just says, they're going to happen. And by the way, take heart, because I'll actually use those trials to make you stronger. This is what Peter is saying, and he's speaking to people who are experiencing those trials. This is true for us as well. And so when you hit difficulties, I'd like for you to think about it in that way. I'm having these difficulties because I don't belong in this world. And even so, God will use these difficulties to make me even more ready for heaven. You cannot lose. And that's what James is saying. Consider it pure joy. How could it be joy? He says, you can't lose. God is going to take even the bad things and do great things with them. This is so encouraging. It's encouraging them because they're undergoing a lot of trials. You and I are too. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. You know what I'm hearing when I hear this? Peter standing there after the resurrection, Jesus comes in, Thomas says, I'm not going to believe it unless I touch your hands. And Jesus says, have at it. See and believe. And he touches him and he said, my Lord and my God. And remember what Jesus said? You believe because you have seen. Blessed are those who believe who have not seen. That's you and me. And that's what Peter is saying. He said, you haven't seen him, but you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, because you will obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, life in eternity. So I tell you all that to just encourage you, because this is how Peter opens the letter. He says, you've been chosen by God. This is not an accident. You have a mission from God. You do not belong in this world, and you will have trials, but I want you to take heart, because God will use your trials to refine your faith. Faith is the currency of God. Faith is the only currency of God. Faith is the only thing you have that God would like to have, is trust him. It doesn't say be smart, be beautiful, be accomplished, be a celebrity. None of that. Trust me. Faith. That's all that God asks of us. Question?
I have a couple that go back to the beginning of the lesson. Is that okay?
Sure.
Okay. In 70 AD, when the temple is destroyed by the Romans, is this the historical time that Jesus is referring to when he says not one stone will be left atop another? And is there an already but not yet prophecy that takes place there?
Yes to both of those. So when Jesus is going through the temple and he says, you see this wonderful temple? Not one stone will be left on top of another. So that's circa 30, 33 AD, 70 AD, it happens. So that clearly is a prophecy of what is about. He can see what's going to happen in 40 years there. Yes.
Okay, regarding the accounts of Peter and Paul, Nero committed suicide shortly following their martyrdom. Is there a relation between those things? Is there a sense of that his demise was a form of justice, a la Judas?
So is there a connection between his death and the fact that he killed them? Nothing in the text would indicate that. So I'll just, the text, nothing in the text of the Bible would indicate, although because it does sometimes, we'll say, and God gave justice immediately, temporally, and this ruler died because of that. You're going to see that in the book of Acts. You're going to see it in the Old Testament. There's nothing in the text, nothing in the church fathers that would indicate that. So good question, because that does happen, but there's nothing in the text that would indicate that.
Okay. The language of foreknowledge of the Father, sanctification of the Spirit, obedience of Jesus, and lastly, being sprinkled with the blood. Is the order of these things important, and how does the sprinkling of blood happen?
Okay, so I left out the sprinkling of blood just for time, but now that you ask, we'll talk about the sprinkling of the blood. Okay. So first of all, is the order important? It's concurrent, if you will. I mean, does God's foreknowledge come before you ever are born? Yeah, so I guess that's first, right? But the idea of the Spirit making you holy, I'm going to use that word instead of sanctify. They're exactly the same Greek word. Just translate it differently in English. Same word. Making you holy. And obedience to Christ is your purpose. That's all happening at the same time, right? You think of Romans 8. I'm just going to connect a lot of stuff. The whole Bible is saying the same thing. For God works all things together for good for those who love him, called according to his purpose. For, you know, those whom he foreknew, he called, and he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. If you were predestined to anything, you were predestined for obedience to Jesus Christ. I just want you to see this all tying together. So the order, I don't know that there's significance to the order. But why does it say for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling by his blood? Okay, this is a reference. We do baptism because Jesus said baptize people. That is submersion in water. Okay. But the idea of sprinkling blood with his blood is the idea that you obey him because he is the one who paid for your sins. Back in Old Testament times, think about, this is all over the Old Testament, I'll just pick one thing, Day of Atonement. Remember scapegoat, Day of Atonement? You have two goats. You kill one, you take one outside the camp. But the one that you kill, you know what you do with that blood? You sprinkle it on the altar. And it is a way of saying to God, this is the Old Testament, this blood of this sacrifice is hopefully in kind of a down payment for the sin. Does that make sense? So what he's just saying here is you need to obey Jesus Christ because he is the Lamb of God who was slain for you. He is the perfect Passover lamb who took away your sins. He's just calling forth the image of why should you obey Jesus? He's the one who bore your sins. So that's in a nutshell why it says sprinkling with his blood. We don't get sprinkled with his blood. It's just saying this is why. You guys remember in the Old Testament the whole sprinkling of the blood and the sacrifice? He's the sacrifice. He's the only reason you can approach God. So good question, but that's what that allusion is to. Okay. So this idea of the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, the idea of trials being inevitable, but that's okay. You should not be afraid of that because God will use even the trials to strengthen your faith. But I want to talk about trials a little. So I'm going to call time out and let's do some history and some context about the trials. In Nero's time, you see brutal trials right away. They're killing Christians because he's going to be as mean as he can to divert attention from him. But you and I, in our world, there are people who are killed for their faith. You and I are not killed for our faith. Our persecution looks different, and I want you to realize this is very normal. So, for example, persecution of Christians was often more financial and economic and marginalizing them way more than it was killing them. I mean, they killed Christians like crazy in the first 200 years. But what you don't read about so much is the idea that Christians got marginalized. Now, that is something you bear with me because I want to walk through a little bit of the idea of what do these trials look like. So let me just go through the scripture. I want to go to Roman sources, and then I want to go to the church fathers. And I want to paint a picture of what persecution looks like. First of all, this is from Hebrews. Hebrews is written before 70 AD, so it's in this time. But look what this says. Remember when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, don't be discouraged. What does persecution of Christians look like that early? Nero was burning them at the stake, but over in Asia, you know what was happening? Christians were having their possessions confiscated because they didn't believe the right things. If this doesn't make you think 21st century America, I'll connect the dots for you in a minute. But I want you to know that persecution was primarily, and first, was economic. You don't believe the right things. Consequently, you're a bad citizen, you're a bad person, you're a hater. And consequently, we're going to punish you with the power of the law. We're going to put a lot of Christians put in prison. A lot of Christians have their possessions confiscated. So I want you to think about persecution as being economic and social marginalization as well. So hold that thought. You'll see some more of that. But I want to go to the Roman world for a second. We've got some really interesting archaeology. We have letters from some of the Roman governors in this very area. So Pliny the Younger was the governor of Pontus and Bithynia. This is exactly where Peter is writing this letter. Peter's writing in the 60s. This letter is from 111 AD. So it's not very long after. And you can assume that what he's writing about happened earlier as well. But this is historical evidence of Christians and how they were treated. So he's writing to the emperor Trajan. So in 111, Trajan is the Roman emperor. He is governor of this big area, and he's having problems because Christians are not assimilating into the culture, and they're causing problems. Are they rebelling? No. Are they breaking the laws? No. But you know what they won't do? They won't go make sacrifices to the Roman gods, and they won't worship the emperor. So you and I think, well, why is that such a bad thing? Well, it's not, except you don't fit in, and they will not assimilate to the culture. So Pliny writes some letters. This letter is from 111 AD. He says, "It's my practice, my lord, to refer to you all matters concerning which I am in doubt." So this is Pliny saying to Trajan, "I need some guidance on how to handle this problem. For who can better give guidance to my hesitation or inform my ignorance?" That's just sucking up. "I have never participated in the trials of Christians." This indicates that this has been going on for a while. But we're right in this same era. I want you to see that what Peter's writing, I want you to see the history and what's happening. "Therefore, I'm not sure how to punish them or to investigate it and to what extent. I have been a little hesitant as to whether there should be any distinction on account of age or difference between the very young and the more mature." His problem is, I've got kids that are Christian, I've got old people that are Christian, I've got women that are Christian, I've got men that are Christian, and I'm trying to figure out here, do I punish them all the same? Because we don't really like to punish kids and old people. And he said, I'm struggling with how do we punish them? He said, "Whether pardon is to be granted for repentance, if they recant their faith, do I pardon them? Or if once you've been a Christian, that alone is enough to kill you, that you were a Christian at one point." You can see that he's trying to figure out, okay, exactly how do I punish these Christians and how does this work? This is fascinating history. He says, "Whether the name itself, even without offenses, or only the offenses are to be punished." In other words, if you actually say, "I'm a Christian," I can punish you just for saying you're a Christian, or do I have to prove that you won't worship the emperor? He's actually, as a magistrate, trying to figure out, we're definitely going to punish these Christians, I just got to figure out exactly how do you want them punished. "Meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians," I want you to see this, were denounced to him. Most Christians were punished because their neighbors turned them in. why would your neighbors turn you in so they can get your stuff? If you have a boundary dispute with your fence with your neighbors, or say you called the police because your neighbors were too loud, envy, like, I'll tell you what, you're going to call the police on me because my party's too loud? I'll turn you in as a Christian. This is what was happening to Christians. It was a weapon to be used by people against the Christians. They were denounced. He said, so here's what I've been doing. I interrogate them and ask them, are you Christians? And if they confessed, I interrogate them a second time and a third time, threatening them that, hey, if you don't say you're not a Christian, I'm going to have to punish you. Those who persisted, I ordered them executed. Because I don't know if you're supposed to execute them or not, but anybody that won't recant when I ask them three times ought to be killed just because they won't assimilate. Does he see what he's saying? This is fascinating. He said, I killed them at that point because I don't even know, you know, exactly what you're supposed to do, but if they won't recant and say, okay, I'll give up Christ for Caesar, I just kill them on general principles because they won't assimilate. So he asked him and he said, basically, he says, whatever the nature of this religion, their stubbornness alone deserves to be punished, meaning you need to assimilate or else. And then he goes on, for many persons of every age, every rank, meaning rich people, poor people, patricians, common people, well-born people, all kinds of people are Christian. One of the reasons I want to emphasize this is it's popular today in scholarly circles to say that, number one, Christianity in the early Roman Empire was pretty largely restricted to the lower classes. The second thing that scholars, it's popular today, it's fashionable to say that there weren't that many Christians in the Roman Empire. I doubt both of those, and I doubt them for this amongst other reasons. Number one, clearly there are people of every rank who are Christians. In the New Testament letters, you can even tell that there are people in high positions who are Christians. Secondly, it's sure, as I read this, I want you to think about, is this a handful of people? They are messing with the whole economy of the entire region. There have to be a lot of Christians, and their unwillingness to assimilate is causing massive impact. So he said, for the contagion of this superstition, they thought it was a superstition, has spread not only to the cities, but to the villages. It seems quite clear that the temples, which were almost deserted, have again begun to be frequented now that I'm persecuting them. And the established religious rites long neglected, meaning the temples are going out of business because there aren't enough people to come and bring sacrifices to them. Christianity has had a huge effect. They're being resumed and people are starting to come, and so I'd like to know what I'm supposed to do. Trajan responds, you observe proper procedure, my dear Pliny, in sifting the cases of those who have been denounced to you. For it is not possible to lay down a general rule. They're not to be sought out. In other words, that is not true later in history. But for now, we're not hunting them. But if somebody turns them in, and it turns out that they will not say, I'm not a Christian, they're definitely to be punished. However, if they deny that they're a Christian and they prove it by worshiping our gods, then we'll pardon them. So this is really strong assimilation, right? They're really persecuting Christians to make them be assimilated. So this is all happening in this part of the empire. This part of the empire, they're not Romans by nature, but they really have worshiped the emperor. The emperor cult, the emperor is a god, a living god, really took off here. And so the persecution was very heavy for a long time here. So let me go to the church fathers for a minute. This is Clement of Rome. He died in AD 100. So what he's talking about is happening in the same era, right, of Peter. To these men who spent their lives in the practice of holiness, there's to be added a great multitude of the chosen, who having through envy endured many indignities and tortures. In other words, he's saying neighbors would turn in Christians just to get them in trouble, and they would be tortured, killed, have their possessions confiscated, whatever, because of it. And says envy has even alienated wives from their husbands and basically changed the saying of Adam. In other words, men and women come together. Wives and husbands would denounce each other as Christian. I mean, think about that. I mean, you have a marital spat and you know that she could get me kicked in jail just by turning me in as a Christian. I mean, think about how pervasive this persecution is. I want you to think about persecution in this way, because it wasn't just crucifying Christians. I mean, that's bad, but it was also social ostracism. Ignatius, writing to Roman Christians in 107, he, by the way, is from Corinth, and he is on his way to Rome to be executed for being a Christian, and he's writing letters along the way. And he basically says, he said, I want to attain to Jesus Christ. He said, whether it light me on fire, which they also burned him at the cross, at the stake, or the cross, wild beasts, whatever you want to do to me, only let me attain to Jesus Christ. What he means by attaining to Jesus Christ is let me be faithful all the way to the end of my life. I'm not going to assimilate even if you torture me. And Christians for the next 200 years basically did this. So you see this idea of economic persecution. Paul says this in Philippians, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. This is what he's talking about. I consider all of the indignities, all the social ostracism happening in this culture to be as nothing compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So this idea of the early Christians is that we know we're going to, that's why Peter's telling them that, we know we're chosen, we know we're not, we don't conform to the world, and we know we're going to have difficulties because of it. Maybe it's economic persecution, maybe some of us will die, whatever it may be, we are going to continue the course. Book of Revelation, written about 95 AD, right in this same period. Notice this. It talks about the mark of the beast. So no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark of the beast. And so the point in Revelation is persecution starts out as economic marginalization. And so I just want you to see that persecution. And then again, he goes on and he said, I want you to come out of Babylon, meaning don't conform to the culture, because the culture is going to be destroyed and it's going to be judged. So I'm just painting this picture, if you will, of persecution. So the persecution as social ostracism, things like Christians have hate speech, so you're bad people, you're bad citizens, we're going to put you in jail, we're going to give you fines. That's also persecution. It's not just being crucified. So you will see brutal persecution in some parts of the world, but you'll see this kind of persecution widespread in a lot of cultures. Peter is wanting to tell you, don't be surprised when this happens. He's telling you why it happened, because you've been chosen. You are not going to assimilate to the culture, and you will have some difficulties. But take heart. It's going to increase your faith, and you have an eternal inheritance. So let's come to modern times a little bit. This passage was a big passage in World War II to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1938, this is before he's arrested, but there have been some Christian pastors who have been killed already and sent to concentration camps. The Confessing Church in Germany has just decided that it would pledge loyalty to Hitler, Adolf Hitler. Bonhoeffer does not. He'll later be arrested. But look what he says on about this passage. Whether we have truly found the peace of God will be proven by the way we deal with the afflictions that come upon us. And there is this sense in the scripture that how we are going to deal with the difficulties of life are going to be, tell us something about our trust in God, our faith, and then the peace of God that we have. So World War II, you saw it really graphically. It's like follow Adolf Hitler or get sent to a concentration camp. And sadly, most of the German church, most of the German people did. Modern times, let me just keep going here. I want to talk about a couple of modern. These are all from Alliance Defending Freedom. been litigated, etc. This happened in 2026 in Helsinki. You may have read about this. But in a 3-2 decision, the Finnish Supreme Court has found a parliamentarian. This is a member of parliament. You probably read about this. She was guilty of hate speech on one charge relating to the expression of her beliefs on marriage and sexual ethics in a 20-year-old church pamphlet. Okay, so stop and think about this for a minute. So she is convicted of hate speech, and so she's fined, etc. I'm talking about economic and social marginalization, right? Because of something she wrote 20 years ago that just was biblical. This is what the Bible says, and that's considered hate speech. Now, she was convicted, but how many more people are socially ostracized because of their beliefs? And it's not just about their sexual beliefs, that's just what happens to be right now about sexual ethics. But the point I want to make is this is a very real modern thing, and it isn't just happening in North Korea and China. This is what the Bible is talking about when it talks about the trials that you will have, is your unwillingness to agree with the culture and assimilate. You're not breaking laws, you're not hurting anybody, you're not killing anybody, you're not hating anybody. But this is exactly what Peter is talking about. I'll give you a second example. This is from 2024. This is in England. A man charged for praying silently in an abortion buffer zone in Bournemouth has been found guilty in a ruling from Bournemouth Magistrates Court. They charged Adam Smith Connor, a military veteran and father of two, following an interrogation by an officer comes up and says, "What are you praying?" When he stopped to pray for a few minutes near an abortion facility in November 2022. Court sentenced him to a conditional discharge and ordered him to pay £9,000. Economic penalties, persecutions, right? In its decision, the court reasoned that his prayer amounted to disapproval of abortion because at one point his head was seen slightly bowed and his hands were clasped. This is real stuff happening. So I don't say this to shock you. I say this to make what Peter is saying to you more real. Sometimes we think persecution, Christians being killed, well, at least that's not happening to us. What Peter is talking about is very timely for you and me. This is in the Western world. And so persecution of Christians, trials, the unwillingness to assimilate and worship the emperor or agree with what the culture says is right, simply the unwillingness to do that will lead to difficulties in our lives. Make sense? The whole reason for me to talk about this persecution was you'd understand it a little better, what was really happening, what Peter and everybody else in the New Testament, what Peter is talking about, and make this real to us. I don't want you to think that, well, Peter's only talking to those Christians because Nero was burning them at the stake. No, he's talking to Christians of all eras for all kinds of trials that will test your faith, and they are upon us. I'm not saying that to be alarmist. I'm just saying when we read the New Testament, it is applicable to our lives, not just those people who lived a long time ago. Okay? So Peter starts out by talking about trials. And he frames it by saying, by the way, don't be surprised. This is going to happen. And this is going to happen because you've been chosen by God. You've been pulled out by God. You're being made holy by God for obedience to Jesus Christ. Of course you will have trials, but take heart. Even your trials, which are meant to break you, will simply strengthen your trust in Jesus Christ and your hope. You have been born again to a living hope, he said, meaning you set your eyes on the prize, if you will. And so this idea is very applicable to us as well. So a lot of what 1 Peter is going to talk about is how then should you live and how then should you deal with these difficulties? And I just want us to realize, oh, he's talking to us. So he finishes chapter 1, and I'll finish this relatively quickly. He says, therefore, since you're chosen, since you're going to have trials, since it's going to be economic persecution, social marginalization, name-calling, getting canceled in cancel culture, whatever, you know, the culture is going to attack you because you will not agree, because you are an exile, a sojourner. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. What's he saying? He said, I want to tell you this ahead of time so it doesn't surprise you, so that you are prepared when these things happen and you're not shocked by it. Be sober-minded. Be serious. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God will set all things right. God will judge all the evildoers. Our job is to be faithful until he does. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In other words, don't assimilate to the culture. That's who you used to be. You used to live that way. Ephesians chapter 2, let me just quote Paul again. As for you, you used to be dead in the sins and trespasses in which you used to live when you used to follow the ways of this world. But God, because of his great love for you, sacrificed his son for you. He chose you. He pulled you out of this culture. He redeemed you. He saved you. Any of that language, that's what the New Testament's talking about. Peter is saying, you used to be that, but don't do that anymore, because the one who called you is holy. He's set apart. He's different. You also be holy in all your conduct, because God said, you shall be holy because I am holy. So, as you call on the Father who judges impartially, conduct yourselves with fear, with reverence, with awe throughout your time of exile, meaning the time of your life in this place until you go home. That's why, by the way, one of the euphemisms for Christians passing away or dying is they went home. Very biblical idea. So knowing that you were ransomed from the futile, I translate this stupid, but basically the meaningless, the futile ways of this world inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, but you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but it was made manifest, but was made what became flesh in the last times for your sake. And God raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and your hope will be there. He said, so, since you have been born again, continues to remind them, you have been born through the living and abiding word of God, because this word is good news. It was preached to you because the whole world is going to fade away, but the word of God lasts forever. So this whole first chapter is Peter queuing up at the end of his life, and he says, I've been through a lot of persecution. I look around the world and people are being persecuted. Some are being killed. Some are being marginalized. Some are being turned in by their neighbors and put in prison. Some are getting fined. Christians are being persecuted because they will not assimilate. The letter of 1 Peter is writing to Christians in every age who do not fit into the culture and addressing our issues. So I hope in this lesson you get a sense of persecution and you don't think of it as something that happens in China or something that happened in the New Testament eras, but something that we will all experience one way or another. And consequently, the rest of this letter is going to speak to us about how do we deal with that, living as chosen people in a world that you don't fit in. Okay? That's the essence of this letter. And I want to encourage us as we go through and study this to take those things to heart so that when these things happen, you're not shocked. You can say, God told me this would happen. And Peter encouraged me to deal with it in this way. And that's what we'll do next week, is we'll start talking about how to deal with that. So, don't go make anybody mad on social media this week. Wait till next week when we tell you what to do about it. Thank you, guys.